Back in the Stone Ages, when I was in seventh grade, I had a shop teacher, and let's call him Mr. Adams. Now, in those days, we were sex segregated for this one class, right? The girls were in home ec, and the boys were in shop. So this class was all boys. And Mr. Adams had prominently hung in front of the blackboard in our classroom a paddle, a rather large wooden paddle with three holes drilled in it. And rumor had it that drilling the holes in the paddle made it hurt worse when it was applied to your backside. And Mr. Adams would spank anyone who acted up in class. And his definition of acting up in class included some rather minor offenses, such as saying anything while he was talking. And so over the course of the year, pretty much everyone in the class was spanked by Mr. Adams at one point or another. Now, I was a pretty good kid, but hey, I was 12 years old. And so one day, I was whispering to the boy next to me, confident that Mr. Adams was not looking at me. And he called out, "Pinckney!" He always called us by our last names. "Pinckney, come up here." And he said, "Were you just talking while I was speaking?" Now, how do you think I reacted to that? By experience, we knew if you quibbled with him and said, "I wasn't speaking, I was just whispering," then you would get two paddles and not just one. One for lying and one for what you did, the infraction in the class. And so clearly the right way to behave in that setting was to admit that I was wrong. And I said, "Yes, I was talking while you were speaking." And then I grit my teeth and I took my punishment. Now, it was a badge of honor in that class amongst the boys to walk away from your paddling with a smile on your face. Okay? So although it hurt, he did hit hard, and those holes maybe did make it more painful. I acted strong, I acted tough, and I smiled as I went back to my seat. So in effect, we boys were saying we can rely on ourselves. We didn't say it verbally, but we were saying it implicitly. "See how tough I am. I can take it. I can handle this problem. I'm self-sufficient." Now think, is that the way we should respond to God's discipline of us? By saying, "I deserve this, bring it on, I can handle it." That's not how David responds in Psalm 38. He admits that he deserves it, yes, but he responds by crying out to God and asking for relief. Relief from the suffering that he knows is the result of his own sinfulness. He asks for relief even as he admits that he deserves the suffering that he is facing. So David says, God sent the discipline rightly, and he says, "God, please end it." How can he do that? If God sent the discipline, should we ask him to end it? Is that a good way for us to respond to suffering when our sin is the cause of the suffering? Well, this morning what I want us to do is to first walk through the psalm in order of the verses, showing how David pleads with God and showing how David argues his case. And then I'm going to say a few words about the way that this psalm foreshadows in the life of David the life of our Lord and Savior. And then finally, I want to draw out some principles for how we can rightly respond to God's discipline for our sin. So three headings this morning. First, how does David plead with God? And then second, Jesus in Psalm 38. And then finally, how can we respond rightly to God's discipline for our sin? But first of all, how does David plead with God? And we'll walk through the psalm. So if you have your Bibles with you or your phones, open it to Psalm 38. Look at the whole psalm if you have it before you. Note that David addresses God directly as Lord in all caps, or Lord lowercase, in verses 1, 9, 15, and then the last two verses, 21 and 22. Those verses, I think, divide the psalm into sections with a somewhat different theme in each section. Or the main theme in the first section and the last two sections kind of combine themes. Verse 1, he's addressing God as Lord. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. So he's pleading with God to end the rebuke and discipline. And then verses 2 and 3, David gives one reason why God should not discipline any further. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. So David acknowledges that the problem that he faces, which seems to have manifested itself physically in him, that these problems result from his sinfulness. He is guilty. He admits his sin. He acknowledges that God is disciplining him for it. What reason does he give for asking God to stop it? He's saying, look at how much I've suffered. See how serious this is. Now note what he's not arguing. He's not arguing the punishment you've given is commensurate with the sin I committed. He's not saying, I've already paid the penalty, so stop. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, this suffering is the result of my sin. And now, oh God, please end it. Not that it's all paid for, but it's been severe. Please end it. Verse 4 then explains more about the severity of his sins and their impact on him. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Or Holman Christian Standard, I think, renders this well. For my sins have flooded over my head. They are a burden too heavy for me to bear. So two images there in that verse, you see? The sins and the resultant discipline are like a flood of waters drowning David. Like when you're in the ocean, I don't know if some of you have experienced this summer, but you're in an ocean and you're out in the waves, and the waves are just kind of, you know, you're kind of jumping in them, and then suddenly there's one that's a whole lot bigger than you expect, and you try to jump and your head doesn't get up, and the power of the waves throws you down under the water, and you're underwater for a few seconds wondering exactly what's going to happen. Well, David's like that, except for in those circumstances, we usually know, okay, in 3 seconds, I'm going to be able to put my foot back on the ground and get my head above water. David doesn't feel like that. He doesn't feel he's going to be able to get back up from the flood. So that's one image. The sin and its resultant discipline is flooding over David like water. And then the second image The sin and the resultant discipline is like a weight that he's carrying continually, and it's just weighing him down, and his knees are about to buckle, and he's going to collapse under this burden. Then verses 5 to 8 describe the physical, mental, and spiritual impact of his sin and the discipline on him. He is both hurting and humbled. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. So, he confesses his sin, and he asks God to end the discipline because he has already suffered substantially, even if he has not suffered completely in payment for the sin. So that's the end of the first section. Verse 9 begins the next section. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. Now, this is actually a hopeful statement from David. In the midst of his suffering and pain, he's saying, I know, God, that you see all this. I'm crying out to you. I'm telling you about it. But I know you already know it. I know you hear my cries. And I know you see my suffering. Then verse 10 summarizes what he said in the first section. What God already knows, that all of David's energy is gone. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. But then in verses 11 to 14, he introduces another aspect of his suffering. He not only has spiritual, mental, and physical pain from sin and the discipline, but he also experiences the reaction of other people to his sin and to God's discipline of him. And that reaction of other people causes even more pain in him. Have you experienced that? You're going through a trial, a hard time, but what you experience hurts that much more because of the way that people around you respond. David describes two types of people. First, in verse 11, the reaction of his friends, those he thought were near to him, and then in verse 12, his enemies. Verse 11, my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin, or that might mean my nearest neighbor, stands far off. So rather than commiserating with him or comforting or just being beside him, they've abandoned him, people he thought were his friends. And then verse 12, his enemies. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. So his enemies see him weak in this regard, and now they try to trap him. They try to take advantage of his weakness. What does David do? Deserted by his friends, in danger from enemies, verses 13 and 14. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear. I think he's saying, I don't even listen to the taunts of my enemies. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth, he doesn't respond to them. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. Why doesn't David respond? Why doesn't he say anything in response to either his friends or his enemies? He answers that at the beginning of the third section, verse 15. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord God, who will answer? For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. You see what David's saying? It's not that David can't hear them or say anything. He's become like someone who can't hear, who can't speak, but he can hear, he can speak, he's capable of doing that, but he chooses not to hear, he chooses not to speak because he is waiting for God to act. You see? For I said, only let them not rejoice over me. God, you do not let them rejoice over me. You, God, do not let them boast against me. That's why I'm not speaking, because I'm going to be silent and I'm not going to even listen to them, and I am going to wait, God, expectantly for you to deal with these enemies of mine, for they are your enemies also. And this is the link with Psalm 37. Remember last week from Psalm 37? Twice in Psalm 37, we're commanded, wait for the Lord. And then once in Psalm 37, there's the promise, those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. And so David is obeying those commands and trusting in that promise as he waits. Well, verse 17, he says, God's going to act soon, for his enemies are very close to having that boast over him. He's about to die. Verse 17, for I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. And then verses 18 to 20 summarize the argument of the entire psalm. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. So he's making it really clear here that his enemies are attacking him because of his goodness, because he is God's. Okay? His enemies, even though they may use the excuse of his sin to attack him, fundamentally they are opposed to him because he belongs to God. So he says here, I confess what I've done wrong. If you continue to punish me, that's going to embolden my enemies further. And they are wrongdoers. They hate me, not because of my sin, but because I do good. And will that punishment, will that discipline, Lord, advance your purposes, oh God? I do not think so. That's what David is telling God. And then he concludes the psalm, verses 21 and 22, with that final plea. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. So, faced with this very severe discipline from God for sin that he acknowledges he committed, David does not do what we seventh graders did in Mr. Adams' class. He doesn't just act tough, grit his teeth, and bear it. Nor does he retaliate against his enemies or against his fair-weather friends. He relies fully on God, and he asks God to shorten the discipline for two reasons. First, because he's already suffered substantially, and then secondly, that these evildoers, these enemies, are going to delight in and boast about his fall if God's discipline continues. Second heading, Jesus in Psalm 38. This psalm is not a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is a great picture of him. There are a number of parallels between David's experience that he describes in Psalm 38 and the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one really important difference between the two, which I think is obvious to you, and that is that David is suffering for his own sins, and our Lord Jesus was sinless. He was innocent of any transgression, and so his suffering was not for his own sins. That's the distinction. But other than that, let me draw out 8 ways that David pictures our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to list them here. You can go to the New Testament and find the places that describe these aspects of our Lord Jesus' life. I'm just going to list these very briefly here. Although they're not suffering, although Jesus is not suffering for his own sins, both David and Jesus suffer for sins. They each are taking punishment for sin. David is experiencing discipline for his own sin. Jesus is suffering punishment for the sins of others, indeed for you and for me. But they are both suffering because of sin. Second, David and Jesus suffer physically, mentally, and spiritually. It's a comprehensive suffering that they both endure. Third, friends desert David and the Lord Jesus. As you recall, all the disciples ran away the night that Jesus was arrested. Fourth, powerful enemies seek their lives and set traps for them and want to rejoice over them and boast over them. Same between David and Jesus. Fifth, both have done good to their enemies and have received evil in return. Sixth, both are silent before their accusers, before their enemies. Seventh, both cry out to God for help, asking that he not abandon them as they face death. And eighth, both maintain faith in God in the midst of their pain and suffering. So as is so often in the case of David's life, in this experience, he is picturing ahead of time what his greatest descendant will go through. Third heading, how can we respond rightly to God's discipline for our sins? I want to bring out three principles. First principle, your sin does not give anyone the right to take advantage of you. We see extremes of this in the horrible cases of sex trafficking and child abuse, where a perpetrator will say to a victim, "Think what you've done. You are just worthless." But in much less severe settings, too, people will imply or say something similar, as if your sin, your failure, disqualifies you from respect. But think about how David responds to his sin. He doesn't belittle its seriousness. He confesses it before God. He knows his sin is an affront to God, and it is really important. And he highlights the wrong of those who hate him, and he pleads with God to deal with those people. So be like that and help people who begin to feel like victims to respond that way too. Help those people who feel that they are worthless because of the sins that they have committed to have that sense that there's a distinction between wronging God and losing the respect that all of us should have for others made in the image of God. Don't downplay the importance of sin, but don't let others take advantage of that sin. Remember, that's who you are, one made in the image of God, and that's who anyone you may be trying to help is, a person made in the image of God. And if we are in Christ, then we are redeemed by his blood. We are beloved by him. And others must respect us as persons, as image bearers of God. So your sin, no one's sin, gives anyone the right to take advantage of you. Second, your sin does not mean that you must suffer for the rest of your life. Yes, my sin, your sin, rightly leads to eternal punishment, not just in this life. That's what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. Yes, there are consequences of sin in this life. David himself knew that so well. His own sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah had an impact on his family for decades. But our God not only pays the penalty that we deserve eternally, he also graciously grants healing and joy now in this life. And as James tells us, he uses those trials and disciplines in our lives for our good and his glory. So we can say with David, I deserve this, and please God, end this. I think sometimes our reluctance to have that plea to end it comes from a mistaken feeling that we still somehow have to pay the penalty for what we did wrong. And that's not a New Testament view of sin and our relationship to it. We do not pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus paid it completely if we are in Christ. And so we can say with David, look at the enormity of what I have gone through, Father. Look at how my enemies, your enemies, would rejoice over my continued suffering. Father, please end it. I believe that would be for your glory. We can pray that way. We do not have to suffer for the rest of our life. As we read from Isaiah 12, and I then quoted again in the opening, in the prayer, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Not because the sin was paid for by him being angry with me, but because he's merciful and he loves his children. And as Hebrews 12 tells us, he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. If we are in Christ, God never gives us retribution for our sin. He never punishes us in that sense. He shapes us, molds us, so that we might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, as James says. So we can rightly pray for an end when God has accomplished his good purposes, an end of that suffering. It may not happen after we pray for it. God may have purposes that we cannot foresee in our continuing in that suffering, but it is right, proper, and good to plead with him to end it. It's a good way to pray, as David prays in this psalm. And then the third principle is related to the second. The very God who disciplines you is your great hope. So unlike myself in that seventh grade shop class, our hope is not in our ability to grit our teeth and bear it. Our hope is not in our ability to force a smile in the midst of continual pain. Indeed, the 6th century monk and statesman Cassiodorus argues that this psalm tells us self-reliance in the depth of one's suffering is the worst form of divine defiance. Let me read that again. Self-reliance in the depth of one's sufferings is the worst form of divine defiance. I might quibble with the word worst, but it is unquestionably a form of defying God. And David shows us the opposite of that. Faced with suffering, David does not rely on himself. He throws himself on God's mercy and pleads for God's relief. And just so, as we've seen in the parallels between David and Jesus, just so our Lord Jesus himself. So God is our hope. Yes, he disciplines us. And yes, he alone is our hope. Now, if God is our only hope and we are not to rely on ourselves, should we always be like David in Psalm 38 and Jesus and be silent before our adversaries? Act like we don't even hear our accusers? Should we do nothing to counter such enemies? Well, the answer is, there's sometimes that's the right way to act, and sometimes we shouldn't act that way. David himself, in his life, gives us examples of that, right? In Absalom's rebellion, David doesn't say, okay, we're not even going to fight because this is at least partly the result of my own sin. No. He gets out of Jerusalem, goes across the Jordan River, and has a battle with the forces of Absalom. Okay. So David does not always act this way in the face of enemies and accusers. Or consider Nehemiah. Remember Nehemiah, that he goes back to Jerusalem. He knows the walls are all torn down. It's been a long time, hundreds of years, since the walls were broken down. They're still not rebuilt. And he does this amazing feat. In the course of a few weeks, he organizes the people to do what hadn't been done for all those years. And as they are rebuilding the walls, the enemies, who don't want the Jews to have walls around Jerusalem, threaten them with attack, trying to scare them and frighten them so that they will no longer build the walls. What does Nehemiah do? Do you remember? Nehemiah 4, verse 9. We prayed to our God, their hope was in God, and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. So Nehemiah did act. He wasn't simply silent before the accusers. He didn't act as if he did not hear them. He prayed, he was dependent on God, and he acted. So there's no biblical principle that says always do nothing to thwart your enemies because your hope is solely in God and what he will do apart from you. That's not a biblical principle. Instead, we need to pray for wisdom, that we would know when we should be silent, when we should not even answer, not even pay attention to what those who are deriding us and attacking us are saying, and when we need to speak forthrightly and act forthrightly and defend, whether it's the kingdom, the church, or ourselves. But realize that both of those examples I gave, David under Absalom's attack and Nehemiah while building the wall, they organized a guard or the army, but their hope was not in the army. Their hope was not in the guard. Their hope was in God. And that is the principle that we need to hold on to. The very God who disciplines you is your great hope. He is our hope. So in Christ, a simple statement, but how we need to hold on to it when we're suffering. God is not our enemy. He is never opposed to us when we are in Christ. He does discipline us, and there are consequences of sin, but He is on our side, regardless of our sin. And we can cry out to Him. So, cry out to Him like David, maintain that hope in Him, and cry out like that father in Mark 9, I believe, help my unbelief. As Fred said, unbelief is our greatest sin. Unbelief is a lack of hope in God. And so I believe, I hope in you. Help my unbelief. Help my lack of hope in you. And trust Him to work. So, we are all sinners against this holy, holy, holy God. We all deserve His eternal wrath and punishment. But God, through the suffering of David's descendant, pictured in this psalm, through the death of Jesus on the cross, we can have that penalty paid once and for all. Completely paid. So the punishment is completely taken care of. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As Paul says to the Philippian jailer. And with that belief, with that God-given faith, He will be your hope. And then He never punishes you in retribution for your sin, because Jesus already took all of that punishment on Himself. Rather, He disciplines you for your good. And we can consider it all joy when we face suffering of various kinds, because we know that He is at work. So don't be self-reliant, and don't think you're worthless because of your sinfulness. As a human being, you're made in the image of God. In Christ, you are His beloved child, and apart from Him, you can do nothing. So cry out to Him, hope in Him, depend on Him, and trust that He is our help for ages past, and He is our hope for years to come. Let's pray together.